I invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and open it to the book of Romans, chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible with you today, please take the one in the seats in front of you. You'll find a hardback blue copy of God's Word there. And if you need help finding Romans chapter 12, you'll find that on page 1021 in that Bible. If you don't own a Bible, that Bible is our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. We want you to read it, bring it back, and study it with us. We study consecutively through the Word of God, just taking a book at a time. And this morning, we're jumping back into our series of studies in the book of Romans. We began studying Romans a year ago. September of last year introduced the book of Romans, and we spent about 9 months studying through 11 chapters of Romans. And then when summertime came, we paused our study at the end of chapter 11 to spend the summer in the Psalms. And now this morning, I guess summer's over, isn't it? It's September, and so we're jumping back into our study of Romans here again. It's not just the kids who forget lots of things over summer break. I think that probably many of us forget lots of things over summer break too. And so as we jump back into Romans again, I recognize that there are things here that we have not been regularly studying or thinking about, and so I'm going to try this morning in our time together to spend a bit of time refreshing our memory about some of the things that we've seen, at least in some of the big themes here in Romans. Romans is a book included in the totality of Scripture, and as such, it is inspired by God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 teaches us that all Scripture is given to us by inspiration of God. Now, when we use the word inspiration, we sometimes think that that's how authors come up with good stories. They go and they look at things and they get inspired, motivated to write things. And that's not at all what's meant when it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word that's used there is a word that has two parts to it. That means that God breathed this. All Scripture is breathed out by God. So what we have in front of us in the Bibles open on your laps this morning, what you have there are the very words of God Himself. These are God's words breathed out for us. When we read our Bibles, we are hearing the very voice of God. But God has given to us His Word through human instruments. There are human authors who write in their own verbiage, in their own language, in their own context. And the human author for the book of Romans is Paul the Apostle. Paul writes the book of Romans as really an extended letter to the church, that is, to the believers who live in the city of Rome. Paul had not been to Rome at this time. He later in the book will convey the fact that it is his desire to go to Rome, that he has long had the desire to be there. But he writes this letter to the believers there in Rome. You see that in chapter 1, verse 7. Romans is known famously as Paul's great doctrinal treatise. It stands as really a very important book for us to understand the very core truths of Christianity. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that other books are not important. But I am saying that there are some portions of Scripture that you really need to understand. You may not understand all of what Ezekiel's talking about in some of the visions that he sees. And you'll be okay. But there are truths here in the book of Romans that are essential to the very core, to the foundation of what the Bible is all about and what Christianity is, and you've got to understand these truths. And that's what the book of Romans teaches us. That's why Romans and the study of Romans is so essential for us. The theme of the book of Romans is the gospel of God. Paul says that in the very opening line, chapter 1, verse 1. This book is about the gospel of God. And he comes to that theme beginning in chapter 1, verse 16. There are some introductory statements made there between chapter 1, verse 1, all the way up to chapter 1, verse 15. But by the time he gets to verse 16, he's clear. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In verse 17, he says, in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And when he describes the righteousness of God there, he's not saying that the gospel tells us that God is righteous. That certainly is true. But what he's telling us is that in the gospel, the righteousness that God gives to unrighteous sinners is revealed. So Romans is a book about the gospel, about the good news of God's salvation, his righteousness that is given to ruined sinners. The gospel, we may say, is the theme of all of the Bible, that God saves sinners by his mercy, as we sang of this morning. But here in Romans, it is discussed in profound detail. The book can be divided into two big sections, at least. There's chapters 1 through 11. That's how far we made it before we took a break at the beginning of summer. And that section really is a section which is given to explaining the gospel. In chapters 1 through 11, the gospel is explained. These chapters are full of indicatives. That is the part of speech that tells us these are truths. These chapters are full of gospel truths. There are not a lot of commands to us in those chapters. It's building the foundation of things that we really need to understand about who we are and who God is and what God has done for us in Christ. There are 11 chapters of gospel truths, and only when we rightly understand the truths explained in those 11 chapters, are we now ready to be able to understand what the second half of Romans is about, the part we're jumping into this morning, chapters 12 through 16, and that is this practical section where the gospel is applied. So the first part, chapters 1 through 11, the gospel is explained. The second part, chapters 12 through 16, the gospel is applied. These chapters, chapters 12 through 16, are full of imperatives. That is, they're full of commands for us about how we are to be living as Christians. Understanding who we are in Christ, chapters 1 through 11, has clear implications for how we live in Christ, chapters 12 through 16. And we finish chapter 11 by standing, as it were, on a mountain peak. I tried to reference this a number of times through our study of those 11 chapters, that it's essentially like we're climbing and we're ascending this mountain peak as we're learning more and more of the truths of God. But we finish chapter 11 by standing on this incredible mountain peak, and there's this great doxology, this hymn of praise that comes at the end of chapter 11 that tells us who our God is. And there we stood, looking back over all of these things that we had seen that God had done in redemptive history. It's an incredible view of the gospel, but it's an incredible view of the gospel in two directions. I've never been on the top of Table Mountain in South Africa, but I understand that from the top of Table Mountain, the views are not only incredible, but they are diverse. If you look in one direction, you see the ocean views stretching out endlessly. And if you turn and look in the other direction, you see rugged mountains and valleys and forests and peaks. From that one summit, you can see two beautiful views equally well. And essentially, I think that's how we find ourselves there at the end of Romans chapter 11. We're standing on a mountain peak where we can look back across all that God has done for us in Christ, in redeeming sinners to himself, in justifying sinners such as ourselves. We can look back across all those gospel truths. But from that same viewpoint, if we turn and look the other direction in chapters 12 through 16, we see another view. And that is the view of all that God has for us concerning our living. These are how the gospel truths of chapters 1 through 11 are meant to be applied and lived out in the lives of genuine believers who have been justified by faith. And so as we get into chapter 12 this morning, I want to just back up briefly and stand on that mountain peak. I'm going to begin my reading in verse 33 of chapter 11, and I'm going to read through verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Our text this morning is just the first two verses of chapter 12, but let's carry the context in by looking back just a bit into chapter 11. So follow along as I'm reading in your Bible. Follow along with me, please. We're beginning in verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together as we turn to God's word. Lord, we pause again just to ask for your help this morning. We know that, Lord Jesus, you taught us that when the seed of your word goes forth, it is thrown like seed on the ground, and that that seed falls on various kinds of soils. And sometimes there's hard-packed path, and the seed doesn't sink into that soil at all. It's quickly eaten up by the devil and taken away, and there's nothing there. Sometimes the soil is shallow because there's rocks in it and there's not much there, and the plant springs up and then withers. And sometimes it's weedy and it's difficult and it's choked out. Sometimes, Lord, it's good soil, and it springs up and bears fruit. And so it is our desire this morning that as we hear your word, that it would be like seed that falls into the good soil of our hearts. May our hearts be tender and receptive. Break up that fallow ground in our hearts that we may hear your word well. Some of the things we think about this morning when we think about living the Christian life are a bit hard for us to hear. Your call to discipleship is clear. So may we hear it well. And Father, I pray that as your Spirit does your work in our lives, sitting here in these quiet moments within us, your Spirit works to convict us of our sin, to prompt us about areas of life that are not lived in conformity to you, to encourage us to obey, to challenge us and to rebuke us. May your Spirit be free to do all that you desire in our hearts today. And Father, as we prepare to come to your table this morning and share fellowship with you, we pray that your word would be used in our life to prepare our hearts to truly enjoy you and the sweetness of your presence that we share around your table. So honor yourself, we pray, in all that's done today. Please grant grace and help for me in the speaking of your word, that I might speak what's true, I might speak it in a way that's true. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Theology, that is the study of the truth of God, must always be practical. We do not study theological truths so that we can pack it all in our minds and go around with these great, big, bloated theological minds, knowing all sorts of things, but never having those biblical theological truths affect our lives. Theology must always be practical, so that as it is applied to our lives, we are transformed. And so as we turn now to these opening verses of chapter 12, we see that the theology of the first 11 chapters, these rich truths of God's mercy, are now applied to us, particularly in the matter of our Christian living. Chapter 12 begins to talk to us about how we live as Christians. Remember that Romans is a book addressed to believers. You see there in verse 1, Paul addresses this command, this appeal. He says, I urge you, brethren. This is for believers who call themselves Christians, those who have been justified by faith, and we are to be living as believers in certain ways. Chapter 12, beginning here, really all the way through chapter 15, verse 13, is full of very practical commands about how believers are to be living their lives. And those commands are going to be talking about various areas and some specific detail. But verses 1 and 2 here are a bit unique from that because they don't get into details about specific things. They really stand at the beginning of this practical section as a simple summary of what Christian living is supposed to be. Do you know what it is to live the Christian life? Can you explain how you're to live as a Christian? I think one of the Bible's most simple summaries of living the Christian life is found right here in these first two verses of chapter 12. They're a wonderful description of the basics of Christian living. If you've taken college classes before, you know that the basic classes are the 101 classes, right? Well, this is Christian living 101. So if you're here today as a genuine born-again believer, these simple truths in these first two verses of chapter 12 are essential for you to understand if you're going to live the Christian life as you ought. I've tried to just condense them down into two statements for us. There's a lot to unpack, and we'll work on that in these verses, but I'd just like to notice two at least big headings here. First of all, notice this, that Christian living means surrender. You see that in verse 1. Christian living means surrender. Now, I'm trying with this word surrender here to summarize all that verse 1 is urging us to do. When we read there in verse 1 that we are to present our bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice, we need to understand that that command for us to present our bodies to God is not something that can be negotiated. I think that sometimes this is how we approach the Christian life. We say, you know, God, you know, I'm kind of good with this whole tithing thing and finances. Yeah, I just, 10% of what I make goes to you. That's pretty typical for believers to recognize that God owns our finances and that we are to be giving to Him. And I really don't think that the New Testament gives that 10% rule. I think you see that in the Old Testament. I think the New Testament teaches gracious giving. God loves a generous giver. Give, 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 and God blesses that. But we say that 10% is a good starting place, right? About what it is to give of our finances. And we can begin to think that, well, if it works that way for my money, then maybe it works that way for life. I'm okay, God, negotiating some of this with you. If 10% is fine for money, how about 10% of my time and my energy and, quite frankly, my life? But notice the word that's used there in verse 1. The word used is sacrifice. I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Sacrifice means totality. There were no sacrifices. You read through your Old Testament. No one's giving 10% of a lamb. Sacrifice means everything. And so right here from the start, we must understand that all of our lives is to be presented to God for His use because all of us belongs to Him. When we bow the knee to Jesus as King, as we saw last Sunday in Psalm 2, when we give our lives to God, we are not to say, God, I'll give you a bit and see how you do with that. And maybe we'll talk about some more later. But no, we are to give all of ourselves to Him because He owns us. We can read very quickly over words like therefore in verse number 1, but these words are important because they remind us that the commands or the imperatives here in this practical section are connected to the rich truths that we've already seen in the first 11 chapters. There is a motivation here for us when it comes to us surrendering or yielding our lives to God for His service. And the motivation for us is nothing less than the rich mercies of God. You see that verse 1? I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. It's because of these mercies or in light of these mercies that we are urged to surrender ourselves to God. And so the very first exhortation that comes after 11 chapters of solid biblical truth about all that God has done for you in Christ, the very first exhortation that comes to us stands on the foundation of all these gospel truths that we've studied over the last 9 months. We sang so much of these mercies of God this morning. But can you recall some of what we found to be true in our study of Romans over those 11 chapters? I wonder if I'd just briefly remind us of some of these truths, if your mind will begin to remember some of them. Chapters 1 through 3 tell us that God's wrath is against us in our unrighteousness. It is revealed from heaven because we by nature are people who are depraved in our thinking and our living, and we suppress, we ignore, we deny, and we refuse the truths of God, even though the evidence of God's existence is all around us. Sin has left all mankind ruined and guilty before God without any excuse. Before God, every mouth stands closed. There is no one who can offer an excuse to God, and all the world is accountable to Him. And trying to keep the law cannot help us with the problem of our sin, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Indeed, the law makes us more guilty. But then we saw at the end of chapter 3 that God, in His rich mercy to ruined and condemned sinners, has provided a righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Though we are sinners and fall short of God's glory, God will justify us freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And chapter 4 is clear that this justification comes to us by faith alone. Abraham shows us that when Abraham believed God and was justified by faith. So chapter 5 says if we've believed in Jesus, we've been justified by faith, and now we are at peace with God. We have hope for the troubles of life. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling on us. Through Christ, we have been reconciled to God, and we can rejoice that we are no longer in Adam as we once were, Adam who brought sin and death into the world, but now we are united to Christ. We are in Christ, as we heard this morning in Sunday school, Christ who brought righteousness and life into the world. And truly, we found it to be true that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Chapter 6 says this doesn't mean that we are free to sin, for we have been set free from sin to live lives yielded to God as His servants. Chapter 7 says we no longer live under the dominion and the authority of the law, but we feel the struggle of our hearts to live for God and yet the struggle of our flesh to live for the desires of our flesh. In the midst of that struggle, we rejoice that our victory from sin is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, chapter 8 says, every good thing and every blessing is ours in Christ. There is no condemnation for us because we are in Christ. There is the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us. We have the assurance of our sonship. We have help for the suffering of life. We have victory in Christ. In fact, we can be confident that God is causing all things to work together for good in our lives because God always finishes the work He begins. From foreknowledge all the way to glorification, God is for us. And we know that because God did not spare His own Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. So although we face difficulty in life now, we know that nothing will separate us from God's love. This reminds us and causes us to rest. Chapter 9 says, in the faithful, sovereign work of God, He is faithful to His promises. He accomplishes all that He intends in His purposes. It is by His sovereignty that He has brought us to Himself. His promises, chapter 10 say, are sure. And when He says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, that is a promise for us. So chapter 11 says, while God, in the broadness of His mercy, has brought many Gentiles into His kingdom, we know that His work with the Jewish people is not yet finished. How exactly God will work out all the things that seem confusing to us is not quite clear at the present time, but what is clear is that God's wisdom and God's ways are beyond our understanding, and God's work will bring about His glory forever. Therefore, based on these mercies, you are to give your life to God as a sacrifice. You see, I think that one of the greatest problems for us in the Christian life is that we simply don't take enough time to stop and reflect upon the riches of God's mercy toward us. We are, by nature, forgetful people. Lots of us here this morning have had some incredible experiences in life. Think of some of these. Think of when you got married. You're standing there saying to yourself, I'll never forget how awesome this feels. Or when your child was born, I'll never forget how special this is. But you do. Time goes by. You don't reflect on it very much, and pretty soon you find that you forget. And the same is true concerning salvation. Salvation is the most incredible experience that happens to any of us. You are literally brought from death to life by the mercy of God. And yet, we forget. When we no longer stand in awe of God's rich mercy toward us, we no longer view anything else in life in the proper perspective with which it should be viewed. That is to say, as we forget the riches of God's mercy toward us, we start thinking things like this. It's my life. I'll live my life any way I want to live my life. It's my time. I'll do what I want. Friends, as we forget the rich mercy of God, we waste our lives chasing fleeting pleasures and silly possessions. This text here is a text which teaches us that we must remember God's mercy if we're going to live lives that honor Him. It hangs upon God's mercy. And that's why days like today, I think, are especially important for us. Today is a day where we come to share the Lord's table together. And as we share the Lord's table together, we do this for the very purpose of remembering. May I encourage you, may I urge you to borrow Paul's word there from verse 1, not to miss the Sundays we gather together to share the Lord's table. If you're going to grow in your Christian life, you need to be here as we share this table together, because this is the table which in picture and content reminds us of the riches of God's mercy to us. Here as we share the Lord's table, even as we will in a few moments, we remember that when Jesus gave Himself for us, He did not negotiate with us. He did not give 10% of Himself. No, Jesus gave all of Himself as a sacrifice for us. The bread we share reminds us that His body was broken. The cup we share reminds us that His blood was poured out for us. He hung on the cross in our darkness, absorbing our wrath and our hell. Why? Because God is rich in mercy. And so if He gave all of Himself to save us, why do we protest? Why do we negotiate with God, thinking that it's okay for us just to give Him little bits and pieces of our lives? It is the mercy of God that should move our hearts to surrender ourselves to Him. If mercy does not do that, nothing will. Now notice that Paul says here in verse number 1, that this presentation of our bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice is not something that happens automatically. He doesn't say that God, who by His work justified you, is also the God who by His work presents you to Himself, and that you have nothing to do with any part of it. No, this is a command here, isn't it? He urges these believers, because of God's mercy, that you would be the one to make the real, conscious, daily choice to present your body to God for His service. Commentators discuss a bit whether the word body here is speaking only of the physical body, that is to say that God wants you not just to give Him your heart and your mind, but your physical members. God wants you to use your life, your strength, your physical body for Him, or if it means more than that, in the sense that body is shorthand for all of your being. Well, it certainly is, could mean more than just body, but it doesn't mean less than that. We are to present our bodies to God as a daily sacrifice. Just because you did this yesterday, and I pray you did, doesn't mean that when you wake up this morning, your heart is just inclined to follow Jesus. You know, don't you? You know what your heart is like. And you know it's a new day, and you need to present yourself again to God as a sacrifice today. What Paul does here in verse number 1 is he uses the language drawn from the Old Testament about sacrifices. There's rich imagery here. And he says that our lives are to be, notice some of these descriptions of the presentation of our lives to God. It is to be, our bodies are to be given as a holy sacrifice. The word holy means that it is dedicated. or it is set apart for God, something that is holy, is unique and distinct. It is set apart just as a sacrificial animal cannot just be any ordinary animal. It had to be an animal without blemish, set apart to be given to God. Our lives are to be set apart for Him, and it is to be acceptable to Him. That word acceptable means well-pleasing. You read those descriptions that when sacrifices were offered, the smoke ascended, and it was well-pleasing to God. The giving of our lives to Him is to be holy, and it is to be well-pleasing. But notice also that other word there. It says that we are to be a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. God does not want you to go sacrifice yourself on some altar for Him today. Maybe you've thought about this before. Have you ever wondered when you hear all these stories about gunmen breaking into churches and shooting the place up, and you say to yourself, you know, what if a gunman were to break into our church today and he were to come up and he were to say, I'm going to start executing Christians, so stand up if you're a Christian, I'm going to shoot you. And you say to yourself, would I stand up if he were to say that, right? That's the question. Would I die for Christ? Now, I don't know that any of us really knows the full answer to that until the gun barrel's in our forehead. I think that many of us here say, I think, by God's grace, I think I could die for Christ. But you know, that's not really the question we should be asking. The question we really should be asking is this: am I willing to live for Christ? To die for Christ is one very hard decision that you'll have to make once. And the moment that trigger pulls, you're with Jesus. Shouldn't be too hard of a decision, right? But to live for Christ affects all the decisions that you make every day. To live for Christ, I think, is harder than dying for Christ. We are to give ourselves to God as a holy, acceptable, and living sacrifice. So the question is, are you willing to give your life to Christ, to live for Him? Kids, some of you are here, you've just come out of children's church downstairs, you're trying to hang with me here. Okay, ask yourself, kids, you've got your whole life in front of you. As you think about your life, are you willing to live your life for Christ? Or do you just want to live it for yourself? Teenagers, you're in the stage of life where it's really hard to be different from anybody else. It's easy to go with the flow. And when everybody else is not living for Christ, teenagers, are you willing to stand up and live for Christ? College age, young career, when the world is in front of you and the paychecks start coming in, you've got all these options available. Are you willing to live for Christ? Middle-aged people who are tired and the paychecks never stretch far enough and you're concerned about all these other things. Are you willing to live for Christ? Older, retired people. The question is for all of us. Who are we living for? There are two final descriptions of the sacrifice that we're to give to God found at the end of verse number one there. The sacrifice that is surrendered to God, notice the end of verse 1 says that is to be a sacrifice which is spiritual. That's the translation I'm reading. I don't think that's a very good translation. I think the word reasonable, that's used in the King James Version, rational or thoughtful is a better translation, is to be a rational or thoughtful sacrifice, and it is to be worship. That's the second thing you see at the end there. The word spiritual is the word logikos. It's a word from which we get our English word logic. Your life is given to God as an act of your logic. That is, it makes sense. It's rational. It's reasonable. You surrender your life to God because of His rich mercy to you. It shouldn't work any other way, right? In light of all that God's done for you, it only makes sense for you to give yourself to Him. And it is worship. That is to remind us that living your life for Christ is worship. That means that worship is not just what happens on Sunday for 30 minutes when we stand and sing. But worship is life. And as we live life for Christ, we live that life in worship. Now, friends, I recognize that these are hard things for us to hear because the reality when we talk about life, I mean, it's hard enough to talk about money, right? All right, I'll give you a little bit more. But when we talk about life, we really want to hold on to that. We do not want to let go of our life. We only get one. And we say to ourselves, I want to keep my life for myself. But may I just remind us this morning that what Paul says to us here in Romans chapter 12 is nothing different than what Jesus said to his disciples. Did you notice that in our scripture reading this morning? In fact, did you notice the way that the truth is laid out there? It's in Luke chapter 9. It's also in Matthew chapter 16. There's indicative truth. The disciples have just come to realize that this Jesus is no ordinary person. Peter has made this great confession. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus turns to them and says, now let me talk to you about how you live. Let me talk to you about practical life. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, that is to keep it for myself, Jesus says, will lose it. But whoever loses his life, think give it up in sacrifice for my sake, he is the one who will save it. But Jesus maybe wouldn't make it very far in marketing, I suppose, because he doesn't keep this as the fine print at the bottom. You know, the like, you got to agree to some terms and conditions, which none of us read, check the box that you're okay with this. That's what we would do in marketing. Oh, by the way, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ. But we'll make that really small. I'll tell you about that later. What Jesus does is he turns around to people who would be disciples and followers, and he says to them, if you want to follow me, let me tell you what it looks like to follow me. You deny yourself. Following Christ is the end of self. And like Jesus, you take up your cross, you'd be willing to die to self, and you follow him. So if you call yourself a Christian here today, born again, justified by the grace of God, or as we heard in Sunday school, if you are in Christ today, ask yourself this question, am I living a life that is sacrificially surrendered to God so that what I do with my body and all of my being is an act of worship motivated by his rich mercy? Or am I spending my life on myself? The Christian life means surrender. If there are some areas of your life, or indeed perhaps all of your life, that is at this very moment not surrendered to God, not given to him, today's a great day because as we share the Lord's table together, we're going to have some quiet time. And I would encourage you to take that quiet time and use it and just admit these things to God and ask God that he would be your king, that you would surrender all of your heart to him and confess your sin of living life for yourself. The Christian life means surrender. Now, secondly, notice verse 2 teaches us that Christian living means transformation. Christian living means surrender, and Christian living means transformation. Now, we may say to ourselves, what exactly does it mean to present my body as a living, holy sacrifice to God? It's not that I don't understand the words present or holy or sacrifice. It's just that I'm struggling to understand what exactly does it look like to give my life to Jesus, if we borrow those words that are often said. What does it mean? Well, I think verse 2 really helps us with this here because verse 2 answers that question by showing us how we present ourselves to God. This is how sacrificial surrendered servants live. And to answer that question, there are three things that you need to notice in verse number 2. Let me just point the phrases out. Do not be conformed is the first. Be transformed is the second. And prove what the will of God is the third. Part of what it looks like to live a life that is surrendered, sacrificed to God, is that you live in such a way that you do not allow something to happen to you. I know that it is an imperative, that phrase, do not be conformed. It is a present, passive imperative, but it is a passive imperative, meaning that the action is done to you. You're not the one who does it. It's something that happens to you. Do not allow yourself to be conformed. That's what's being said here. What happens is that sometimes, even without realizing it, the world in which we live is trying to conform us, or as some of the language has been helpfully used before, it's trying to press us into its mold, so that we think like the world around us. We live like the world around us. We have the worldview that matches the worldview of the world around us. The world is constantly trying to press us into its mold. And the instruction here for us is, do not allow the world to conform you to its mold. That word world that's used there in verse 2 is actually the Greek word that means age. And we're reminded here that, biblically we need to understand that there really are just two ages. There's this age, this present evil age, the age that is marked by sin and its destructive ruin in lives and in the creation around us, the age in which the prince of the power of the air, Satan, has much power to rule, as it will, over this world with all of its problems and exert his influence. This is the present evil age. And then there is the age to come, the age where Jesus reigns as king, where sin is banished, where righteousness is the mark of his kingdom. Now, if you are in Christ today, if you are a believer, you belong to the age to come. You no longer belong to this age. So although you live in this age or this world, your true home is with Christ. You belong to the age to come in Jesus' kingdom. And yet we live in this world or this age, and our world ignores God's existence, his presence, his word, and his work. It is a godless age, which delights to call evil good and good evil, to borrow Isaiah's words. The spirit of this age is a spirit that stands against God and his word and his things. It's no surprise Ephesians chapter 2 says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're just walking with the course of the world, and that course, that direction, is always away from God. That's this age. And because we live in this world, we're tempted to find ourselves conformed in thinking and beliefs to the age, the mindset of our world. It's always easier to just go with the flow. It's always easier to just fit in. So if we're not careful, what happens is we find that very subtly we begin to think and talk and live like the godless world around us. We begin to adopt their mindset. We begin to agree with them just a bit more than we used to. We find that we're not quite as distinct as God has called us to be. We make allowances in areas of thought and lifestyle that are contrary to God's word. And pretty soon we find that this world is influencing us. I love it when the world just tells us what they're doing. When people are called influencers, I mean, there's no guess about what they're trying to do there, right? They're trying to influence you. But it's not just them trying to get you to eat their crumble cookies or whatever it may be. There are influences everywhere around us. And as you scroll through the feed on your social media, what's happening is that there are very small temptations for you to just give in a little bit, to just not be so harsh, so different, so strict. Just let it be okay. Just conform, just a bit. And so we're tempted to conform to the world around us, and we may find ourselves beginning to think things like this, that marriage doesn't always have to be between a man and a woman, that gender can be changed if you don't like it, that authority should be rejected, and that most of all, I can do whatever I want if it makes me happy. Those are the mantras of the world around us. To live as a Christian, then, is to not allow the world to press you into its mold. In fact, the very opposite should be happening. See the next command there? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Again, this is passive tense. Allow yourself to be transformed, and this transformation happens how? Well, it goes on to tell us, doesn't it? By the renewing of your mind. Now, this word transformed, that is used there in verse 2, is a really special word. It's only used four times in the New Testament. Twice it's used of Jesus in his transfiguration. Remember that? When his deity shines out through his humanity, you see, you physically see who Jesus is. He is God in human flesh. He is transformed. And then it's used two other times. Once is here. The other I'll tell you about in just a moment. The word is metamorpho, the word from which we get our science word. You kids probably know this. Metamorphosis, right? Metamorphosis is this incredible process that God has made, that when this little caterpillar crawls up in this chrysalis and he spends days or weeks in there, he comes back out, and when he comes back out, we no longer call him a caterpillar, now we call him a butterfly, because he's an entirely different creature. And that process of being transformed from a caterpillar to a butterfly is called metamorphosis. It's complete transformation. It's the kind of transformation that God wants to bring about in our living by the power of the gospel at work in us, so that we are no longer what we used to be when God saved us, but God, bit by bit, is transforming us into what he wants us to be. Rather than growing new wings in this process of change, we're growing something different. We are growing a new mind. We begin to think differently than what we used to think. Our mind is being renewed. And so as our mind is renewed, our living changes. You know this, right? That you really do what you think about. Your brain, your mind runs your life, and you will do what it is you think about. So as your mind is transformed, your actions will also be transformed. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 gives us some wonderful insight into how this mind is renewed or transformed. You're welcome to reference it. I'm just going to reference it briefly for sake of time. But this is the other place in the New Testament that same word, metamorpho, is used. And it says in that passage there that God is at work in our lives by his Spirit to unveil our eyes so that we see truth in his word. And with unveiled eyes to actually see what God says in his word, we behold as in a mirror, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says here. It's using the word mirror as a picture of what it is to look into the word of God. We behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are being transformed. That's the word. We are being transformed into the same image, that is to his image, from glory to glory. That is to remind us it's a process. It's a bit of change at a time. But how does transformation take place? 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us. It is as we look into his word by the help of his Spirit. The transformation of your thinking is going to happen as the Spirit of God is at work in your life and you give your attention to God's word to hear what God has to say. You undergo the process of changing the way that you think. This happens by God's help. So friends, may I ask you this morning, are you allowing the Spirit of God and the Word of God to be at work in your life so that you are being changed in your thinking? If you're not, you're going to find that you are being conformed to this world. The world is very near. The enticements of the world are very persuasive. And you desperately need, Christian friends, you desperately need God's Word daily to help your mind think straight about things. As that happens, as we apply God's word to our life, as our minds are renewed, as we begin to live lives of sacrifice before God, notice that the end of verse 2 tells us really what is the full result of this. That is that we prove what the will of God is, that it is good and acceptable and perfect. The word prove that's used there is a word that means to prove by examining and testing. That is, you try it out. So I think what's being said here is that as our minds are being transformed through the ministry of God's Spirit and God's Word, so that we begin to think in line with what God says, our minds are being transformed, we begin to value what God values, We love God's word, and we want to live in conformity to God's word. And we begin to see that played out in our life so that as we live our lives God's way, we prove by testing that his way is good and acceptable and perfect. For instance, it could look like this. When the world around us says that marriage is an unnecessary encumbrance and a commitment that you just don't need to take a part of, so just live together instead of getting married, godly young people whose minds are being transformed by the word of God would say, that's not what God's word says. My body has been given to God as a sacrifice for him. I want it to be an act of worship that honors him. And so a young Christian person would live for God's glory. And in living for God's glory, God's way, you know what they would do? They would, as the end of verse 2 says there, they would prove what God's will is, that it is good and acceptable and perfect. They would find that as they have a renewed thought about what God's word says about how they are to live life, that God's way is good. And that's the struggle, isn't it? Because deep down we say, I'm not sure God's way is good. I kind of think my way is good. And friends, we need to be reminded this morning that as our thoughts are conformed to God's word, as we live in a way that yields ourselves to him, you will find that God's way is good. Clearly, this is not just about marriage. This can be applied to every area of life. As I said in opening, these two verses encapsulate what it looks like to live the Christian life. This is Christian Living 101. This is the application of gospel principles. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, some of us need to spend a bit of time thinking, is my life really surrendered to God for his service? And if it's not, take the time. And say, God, I've not really given myself to you for your service, but I want to. I recognize the riches of your mercy to me. You have done for me what no one else would or could, and you have brought me to yourself by your mercy. And my life is yours to live. I want it to be a holy and pleasing and acceptable sacrifice to you. God, I want you to change me from the world around me. I want to live my life for you, a life that is pleasing to you, surrendered to you. I want to prove that your will is good and acceptable and perfect. This is really a call for us to submit our will and our lives to God. And if you'll do that, friend, today, based on the authority of what God's word says, I can assure you that will is good. The table that we're sharing together this morning is a table which reminds us that we are his people whose lives can be transformed because of his rich mercy. As we share the Lord's table together, may I just remind us of a few things that I always do. This table is a very simple table with very simple elements to it. There's just a piece of broken bread and a little cup of grape juice, okay? But these are pictures for us that point to realities. The broken bread points to the reality that Jesus sacrificed his body for you. His body was broken for you. And the cup points to his covenant, his promise, that when he poured out his blood, dying for you on the cross, it is by that covenant and that promise that he saves you. It's a new covenant that we are saved by grace through faith. If you're here today and you don't know that you are a true believer, a born-again Christian who have been justified by faith, you've not been brought to life by God spiritually, my friend, we're going to eat a piece of cracker and drink a cup of juice, but this will have no meaning to you. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, this is not for you. Thank you for being here. We're glad you're here. You've joined us on a special Sunday where we share this table, but these things are not for you if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. So when they come, simply let them pass. But may I say to you, you're missing out. You don't know what life is about. You need to know Jesus as your Savior. And you need to find that in him is life, an abundant life. Secondly, may I remind us that 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which teaches us how we are to share this table together, tells us that we are to share this table only after examining ourselves. that there is to be self-examination and reflection and confession of sin, so that when we take these things, we take them as those who are in fellowship with God. And so if there are areas of our life where we're not living God's way, we're saying, God, you know what? I know your word says this, but I'm not going to do that. I choose to live in rebellion to you. And here at this Lord's table this morning, I still am in rebellion to you. If that's you, my friend, based on the pretty clear warnings from 1 Corinthians 11, I admonish you not to partake of these things. We are to examine ourselves, and only after examining ourselves that we are right with God are we invited to come and partake of these things. Now, that's why we take quiet time, right? There are going to be some things that are going to come to mind about this last week or this last month or maybe this morning, and you say, Lord, I'm not right with you on these things. That's what the time is for. Take it and make those things right. And if you'll make those things right, friend, I gladly invite you to partake. But if you stand today and you're still stiff-arming God, this table is not for you. Your absence from this table is a physical picture of the distance in your relationship with God. Let it be that, and let God use that to show you you're not walking with him. So we'll take a few brief moments here of quiet time to examine ourselves. And if you're a believer today, you know Jesus is your Savior and you're right with him, please partake when we share the Lord's table together.